Well, it's a joy to be back here at SIO. It really is. The year plus that we were here, from June 2013 to June 2014, was a huge blessing to us. And as many of you know, we were missionaries at that time. When we came back, we intended to go back overseas over the course of our year in Ann Arbor. We really determined that we needed to stay here in the States before going back to Macedonia, back to the Balkans. And we really appreciate the support you guys gave us while we were here. I was on tour a lot, and the Pickles would stop by and pick up Lisa and the kids sometimes, and that was a huge blessing. And it was just cool being here in Ann Arbor. It's a, you know, I actually come from a different part of the country, but had heard things from various Michigan State friends of mine that Ann Arbor was a weird town and a very strange place. But when I lived there, it was, you know, nice, and enjoyed going into Aldi and bumping into Larry Pickle there. And oh, you didn't want people to know you shopped at Aldi, did you? Sorry. When I went into Plum Market and saw Larry there. No, but it was a real blessing to be here. And since then, many of you know, we are serving as the English ministry. I'm the English ministry pastor at Metro Detroit Chinese Alliance Church. And that's a great joy. That is our spot where we were before we went overseas. And so we've kind of returned. It's familiar in many ways, but many things have changed too. God has been with us. Transitions are never easy, right? But in the time that we've been there, we've seen a few people come to Christ. We've seen baptisms. We got a new cat named Bunny. Cat named Bunny. We didn't name it. It was already named Bunny. It seemed to fit it because it is kind of a round animal. So, yeah, fits. And we went back to Macedonia last October, which was wonderful in many ways, but sad in other ways because we were the last missionaries on the field there, so we had to close a lot of the books. We had to take care of the accounts, sell the missionary vehicle, pack up stuff, stored some stuff, and sold a lot of others. And, you know, it was really hard because, you know, it was just a part of our heart there. And I remember the journey back up through Delchevo and toward the Bulgarian border and thinking, please let there be some problem with our passports and we get stuck here. But the kids were still in the States, so that was the one, you know, one reason why I still wanted to come back. My mom's pretty good with them, but she's not us, you know, so it's like, but please let them detain us, and I don't want the torture bit, but I do want to stay here. So, but God has been good, and we're just so thankful. And so this came about. Jonathan and I are Facebook friends. I'm Facebook friends with some of you. If I'm not with others, feel free to send me a friend request. But Jonathan and I were chatting, and he said, hey, you know, it's too bad you're not around. You know, we're in transition right now. It'd be nice if you came and talked. I said, sure I can. We love SIO, you know. And so next thing you know, this happens. So we're very thankful. Yes, yeah. So I've heard you've been going through the early ministry of Jesus, and we talked a little bit about it last Sunday. Those of us who've been talking about it, and just really neat. It's a neat period as Jesus starts his ministry and the things that God does through him and opens up the eyes of the people to see who he really is. So we read the scripture already. We'll be looking at a very strange story. But I thought I would open up first with a word of prayer, and then we'll go from there. Lord, we thank you for the strange story of water being turned into wine, because in it we see you. And I pray that as we look again at this story, we would see you as you really are. And that would change us. Jesus, we have all come today to celebrate you. You are the center. And Lord, we honor you. We praise you. You are worthy. And Lord, may we just bask in your goodness today as we reread and think through this story. And may we walk out of here excited about you, Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Son of Man, the Lamb of God, the Light of the world. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. In June, no, it wasn't June, I think it was January or February, I'm not sure which month. It was in 2007, Joshua Bell, one of the world's greatest violinists, said he would be game for a social experiment that the Washington Post wanted to do. They were very hesitant about approaching him, but they knew that he had something of a playful temperament. So they asked him if he would do it, and he thought about it a little bit, and then he decided to do it. Here was the situation. They wanted to pose the question, if Joshua Bell, not just one of the country's greatest violinists, but one of the world's greatest violinists, were to play in the metro of the Washington, D.C., you know, subway system, as a busker, playing as if he were a busker, you know, with his violin case out there, people could throw coins or dollar bills in, would anybody notice? Would people stop and recognize that, wait a second, this isn't just your average guy, this isn't just your average violinist here? And they posed they posed the question to conductor Leonard Slatkin, one of America's greatest conductors. They asked him that if a concert violinist, and he wasn't told the name, were to do this, were to be in a metro stop of the D.C. metro, and that maybe 2,000 people, give or take, would enter and exit that particular metro stop over the course of an hour, how many would stay? How many would recognize there's something unusual? And he thought about it. He said, oh, it's tough, you know, people rushing to work and stuff. He said, but I would estimate about 50 to 75 people would notice something unusual, would stop, would couldn't help but be impressed by the beauty and the gorgeousness of the sound. So what actually happened? Joshua Bell did this, put on a baseball cap so he'd be a bit less recognizable, and stood at a very busy metro stop, the L'Enfant stop. I don't know how Washington, D.C. pronounce it. L'Enfant? Is any? Oh, good, good, good. L'Enfant Plaza, right. Would people notice? He played a program about 43 minutes, give or take, with some brief pauses. And, well, let's show the video. Washington Post put this video up. It's a 2.5-minute sort of time lapse. He had played at the Library of Congress the day before and recognized who he was. And she came up and said something. So she kind of is disqualified. The rest of the people didn't really recognize who he was. And it's really interesting. Just a few days prior to this, he had played at Boston's largest classical music theater to a sold-out crowd, solo program. This is a man who makes around $1,000 a minute when he's working. But we see that Leonard Slatkin's estimation of 50 to 75 people was a little too high. And his total earnings for his 43, 45 minutes of work was $35.17. Pennies people threw in to the case of a world-class violinist. See, I think I realized that this story in the Washington Post from almost 10 years ago now, and Jesus turning water into wine aren't just apples and oranges, more like apples and spike fruit. It's not quite the same thing. Yet, when I think about these things, there is a question that comes to mind. Actually, it's kind of a question with two parts. Do we recognize something for what it actually is? And if we do, are we prepared to respond the right way? As I read this precious part of God's Word, John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, the contention, the statement that arises in my mind is this, that every person can respond the right way to Jesus if they recognize God for who he really is, and if their soul is prepared to respond with commitment. Let me repeat that. Every person can respond the right way to Jesus if they recognize God for who he really is and if their soul is prepared to respond with commitment. Now let's take a careful look at this kind of strange story from John. Now as we look at this, I'm first going to point out three details that I think are kind of cool. John has included them and there's enormous symbolism in there, and that's why I think John is focusing on this story. But as I tried to let this story of John's marinate in my brain, I'm convinced that while the details are cool, my task as a preacher is to note them, but mainly to fly like an arrow toward the main point, the core of what I think this text is trying to say. So we are going to look at the three details, and then we're going to look at the key. I think the key verse that unpacks what God is trying to say to us and the aspects within it. So the details we're going to move through real quickly. And the reason why is because I don't want to lose the forest for the trees. So please open your Bible, if you do have it, to John 2. And we'll look at it. Okay, here we go. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." There's a detail right there. Woman. That's the first detail that I want to point out to us here. "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." And Jesus is about 30 years old, single male here, and I can't think of a single 30-year-old single male in this country or in any Balkan country that would call his mother woman. When I kind of encountered this, I had this reaction. This way. Say, what now? I love Will Smith. I have a major man crush on Will Smith. He is the most talented person in my generation, I think. And his face is so expressive. But say what? Woman? You do not just call your mother woman. I don't care who you are. Well, wait a second. If you're the Son of God, I guess you get an exemption. But actually, Jesus is trying to point out something here. And John is very careful to note it. He's brilliant. And he composed his gospel in a very brilliant fashion. I hope you have your Bible open because we'll flip to chapter 19. Because woman gets used again. Chapter 19, verse 25. We are told, John tells us that at the cross were some special people. Verse 25, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Mary here is woman, and Jesus is not being rude or disrespectful. But there's a connection established here. Mary is a special woman. And for John, she represents the mother of all who would believe. If you doubt that, I encourage you to take a careful look at Revelation 12, where John gets a vision from God of a woman being persecuted by Satan, by the dragon. And that woman is mother to a child that will be ascended to God and taken out of the fray. Mary represents something here, and John notes that. Jesus acknowledges her as woman, and I think this connection is made. Anybody see this painting? It's pretty cool. It's done by a Catholic sister in an abbey somewhere here. And it's Eve being comforted by Mary. And it harkens back to Genesis 3, when Jesus curses Satan, and he curses the woman, and he curses the man, and he says that her offspring would crush his head, the snake's head, but he would strike the heel. And so there's a sense that the one who God chose through his servant Mary to come would be that one, and that Eve, burdened by the penalty and the horrible awfulness of being expelled from the Garden of Eden, is now comforted by the one servant that God chose to bear, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the light of the world, the one who would do it. And it's really cool. Somebody wrote music to this and a poem, and it's quite beautiful, but I don't have time to look at it. I just want to point out that I think John is making this connection, that the woman here represents the mother of all who believe, a very special person. And Mary will have a certain role in the community. And John, who is never referred to in the gospel by his name, but always as the beloved disciple, right, is the one charged to take care of her. And I think John does this. He kind of puts his name in the background because he wants to be anonymous. He wants us to see that every faithful disciple can be the one who is faithful, can be the one who belongs to Jesus, can be the one who takes care of God's people, such as Mary, the mother of Jesus. Very, very neat detail. All right, let's continue on. John 2, back to John 2. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." See, I can just picture this in an Eastern context. Jesus may have had his response, but we know he's going to do what mom says anyways. And so she says, just do whatever he tells you. She knows. She has insight. Remember, Luke tells us that she treasured all of these things in her heart. I'm sure she observed Jesus growing in knowledge, stature, and favor with God and man, as the end of Luke 2 points out. And she had a suspicion that this was a special person. Now, the rest of the Gospels tell us that there were times that she and Jesus' brothers and sisters did not get it. But here, at any rate, she senses what's going on. Well, what happens? Verse 6. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. And that's the next detail that I want to point out. Let's see. Oh, we tested this. Can you advance to the next slide? The detail is the water. Here we have the purification jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. John notices this detail, and it's not an accident. He wants us to see that the system that God established in the Old Testament, in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and all these other wonderful books, the system of washing that the Jews would engage in when they came in from the town square or from doing business or whatever, that washing would now be rendered obsolete. And the water that is in these purification vessels, these gallons and gallons, Jesus would transform into wine. And wine is a symbol throughout the prophets as well. You can look at Amos 9 and Jeremiah. They all talk about new wine coming when the day of the Lord comes. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. And that water, in those vessels that the Jews used for purification, would transform into the new wine that Jesus gives. Pretty exciting little detail. Next detail is later on in the story. Verse 8. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. This, I think, is the third detail that is a really cool detail in the story. The master of the banquet's clueless. The servants see what's happened, but he doesn't. And they bring it to him, and it's the best, which we should expect, right? This is Jesus at work. He is not going to give us anything less than his best. 100% gold star, extra credit work. And the master of the banquet, he goes, wow, this is really good. He doesn't know what happened, but he senses the quality. And I think the detail here that sticks out, and John records it for the simple reason I think that we see what comes last is best. And Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament system, the prophets and the lawgivers and all of this excitement and expectation that the sacrifices were just a shadow of the things to come, as Hebrew tells us. And that all of what came before was leading up to the ultimate, the one, the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus. What he did is the last and the best, and nothing else is needed. The best was saved for last. Now, I think the master of the banquet is also an interesting detail because it shows us what not to be like. Don't you be like the master of the banquet, just thinking it happened through earthly causes. But recognize that something amazing has happened. All right, so these are the details in the story, and I think they're very interesting. Sometimes I wonder if the master of the banquet's friends ever told him what really happened. I hope they did. Can you imagine that? Maybe they didn't tell him, and you know, they said, let's prank this guy. We won't tell him what happened. And 2 years later, he goes, hey, remember that wedding at Simone and Anna's house? It was just such a great time. And that wine, it's been awesome. And they're like, hey, dude, we got to tell you something. He's like, what? Jesus turned water into that wine. He's like, no way. He's like, yeah, way. And then he's like, but I've been stopping by their house every week hoping they'll invite me in for dinner so I can have some of that great wine. And it's never been the same. I hope they told him what really happened later. So these are the fun details. And I think John, I mean, it's okay to laugh. I think John probably was amused by all this as well when it was happening, and especially later on when he's writing it down for us. But these are the details, and it makes it rich. But let's go on to what I think the key verse is, which is verse 11. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now you'll notice three words highlighted there. I think these are the three things that make this the key to unlocking it. Remember, our contention is this, that every person can respond the right way to Jesus if they recognize God for who he really is, and if their soul is prepared to respond with commitment. I think this verse shows all of that. What Jesus did here, it says, in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs. Now, this is an important word, and that's why I've got it highlighted. This is the first important word that I think is part of the key that unlocks this passage. What does sign mean? Sign here means, hey, look here. Just like a sign in real life points out something. The sign is not the thing itself. Bill Cosby has a great bit about the dip sign, right? Why do you put a dip sign up? A dip, and then bam, you hit it. It's like... But the sign is not the dip itself. The stop sign is not the stop itself. You actually do need to come to a stop. The sign points out the place. It calls attention to something else. And when Jesus does a sign here, it's not all about the water turning into wine. It's about the one who made the water into wine. So sign actually is connected to significance. And you'll notice the word, you know, starts with the same first four letters. That's because they're related. John uses the word sign in a very similar way to the way we use it. How do we use it? Think about the way we use signs, such as this. When I came into work and saw that my boss, as well as four of the company's board members, were arrested, that was a sign I needed to start looking for another job. Or when I noticed that she unlocked the car door for me after I let her in, that was a sign she'd make a good girlfriend. John uses sign the same way, but even with a better connection. Sign, throughout the Old Testament, refers to signs and wonders, and often throughout the Old Testament, it refers to those plagues that God did through Moses on Egypt in the Exodus story. Those were signs of God's saving power. And I use those words very carefully. They're not just signs of God's power, but they're signs that God was about to do something to redeem his people. God unleashed blood on the Nile and frogs and all the locusts and all those different signs. They were not just miracles. They were not just wonders. They were not just crazy happenings. They were signs that God of Israel was bigger and stronger and more powerful than the gods, quote, gods of Egypt. That's why I'm glad we sang one of those songs earlier. There's none like our God. And the miracles, the signs and wonders that happened to Pharaoh in Egypt were trying to tell him that same thing. There is no one like the God of Israel. There is no one like the one true God. And the sign points to his saving power. So John uses this word very carefully, very intentionally. The sign is pointing to the saving power, the life-giving power of Jesus. All right, but the sign reveals his glory. Now this is a very interesting word. I realized as I was letting this text marinate in my brain and thinking over it again that I don't often have a good grasp of what glory means. And I thought, I don't think a lot of us really have a good grasp of glory. And so I thought I would illustrate it. Here, let's see if anybody can guess what movie this is from. This is a vague clue. I'll give you a little bit better clue. Those of us in the elders' meeting last Sunday cannot, they are ineligible to answer this question because I mentioned it. Anyone guess? I'm not offering a rhetorical question. I'm asking a hand. And, you know, someone want to hazard a guess? No. Good guess, but no. All right, next clue. Huh. I thought someone would get it with this slide. No, but very close. It is Return of the Jedi. It is when Han Solo is coming out of being frozen from carbonite. Now, the reason I'm showing this is because I think it points to something like this. What happens when Han Solo comes out of carbonite is bit by bit, he gets unthawed. And bit by bit, the mask comes off. And the glory of the real living person shines through. And Paul understood this when he talked about us. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And the understanding is, and Paul talks about this in that very same section of 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, that the jar gets cracks in it. A clay jar isn't the most solid and secure jar in the whole universe. But as it develops these problems, the treasure shines through. God, in Jesus Christ, a little bit of the mask comes off at Cana in Galilee, and his glory starts to shine through. But again, I haven't really answered the question, what is glory, right? Now, you might have the sense, well, it's this shining through, it's this treasure inside, and you're right. But let's unpack it a bit more. What is glory? Is it honor? When I go onto Wikipedia and I Wikipedia glory, immediately I come up with the Greek concept of honor and what is praiseworthy. And then I start thinking about Spartans, and I start thinking about Athenians, and I think about their shields and their spears, and, you know, for the glory of Sparta and for the glory of Rome and all these other things. And then I think of the great Civil War movie Glory. And then I get distracted. Which is very easy for me to do. Next thing you know, I'm looking up Matthew Broderick and, no, wait a second. What does glory mean in the biblical sense? That's what I need to do. Okay. So let's associate glory less with honor and fame and more with self-giving love. Even that's not a great concept because glory is, it's a different word. And when you look through the Old Testament, like glory is associated with radiance. And glory is associated with weight, believe it or not. And you're like, wait, I don't think I can unpack this concept. How can it be bright and light and then heavy? And then I'm not sure what I'm looking at here. But God is glorious. And we're told all throughout the scripture that the glory of God shines through it. The glory of God even blazes against the Egyptians. The glory of God comes to the tabernacle. The glory of God settles in the temple. The glory of God is a really critical concept, but we need to understand what glory actually is and what glory of Jesus is being revealed here. So let's go on a bit further to see what other guys have said. Jonathan Edwards on the self-giving nature of God's glory. Don't just take my word for it. I'm going to cite some of the best theologians God has ever allowed us to enjoy on this planet. Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest American minds, said this: what God is in view in neither of them, neither in his manifesting his glory to the understanding nor communication to the heart, is not that he may receive, but that he may go forth. The main end of his shining forth is not that he may have his rays reflected back to himself, but that the rays may go forth. And that, when I started reading that, I started thinking about the Westminster Catechism, which is one of the defining Protestant documents, which says the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And then I started thinking, wait a second, so my whole job isn't just to reflect back to God what's his, but to just shine further and further out. He's already shining out, and that shining is to be passed on to me. And I thought, yes, dummy, haven't you read 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, where Paul talks about that? We who have beheld him shine. Yes, amen. I'm so glad the sister said that. I mean, and Paul says that at the end of 2 Corinthians 4. Okay, it's too exciting. Let's just look at it. I wasn't planning to, but it's just so good. Paul says this, verse 14 of chapter 4. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. I mean, just stop there and give a whole chorus of amens. But all this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And I hope you caught what Paul says. More and more people. It's not some sort of... I had this sense worshiping God, you know, he's crazy about glory. So he wants to gather all these people that will worship him and will just be reflecting all his light back to him. But it's not like that, according to Paul. It's to shine further and further out. And yes, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. And don't you dare put it under a bushel. Very exciting. Jonathan Edwards, continuing on, looking at Revelation 4 and 5. Christ in the gospel revelation appears as clothed with love, as being, as it were, on a throne of mercy and grace, a seat of love encompassed about with pleasant beams of love. Love is the light and glory which are about the throne on which God sits. The light and glory with which God appears surrounded in the gospel is especially the glory of his love and covenant grace. I am begging all of us today, including myself, we got to embrace this concept of the glory of God as this self-giving love, this thing that God just can't help but shine out and break through. It's so wonderful. It's not some sort of self-absorbed, narcissistic, prideful thing. It's just God in his goodness bursting through. More. John Owen, another fantastic Protestant theologian, says God glorifies himself in the communication of all good things. Ooh. We know this. John, in his first chapter, makes it clear to us. This is where John's coming from. Jonathan Edwards and John Owen and all these other folks are just riffing off of him. They know what they know because John wrote his gospel. And John says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Gosh, I sure hope you can see that self-giving love principle of God's glory at work in that verse. Michael Reeves wrote a fantastic little book on delighting in the Trinity. Excellent little book. It says this, through Jesus we do not see a proud divine glory, but the glory of inexpressible humility and kindness. That's so cool. Now get back to this water into wine thing. You're like, man, Rob, you've really strayed from the story. But I think you know that I haven't. I think you know that when we think about Jesus turning water into wine, we see that Jesus is responding to a situation in his midst in a very compassionate way. Talking about this very incident, Michael Reeves goes on, talking about water becoming into wine. Why did Jesus do this? What is he doing revealing his glory there? I mean, is Jesus at that wedding taking over and going, hey, I did it. I know we got the bride and the groom here, and they're pretty cool. But I'm the superstar of this wedding. He could have, but he didn't. So Michael Reeves, talking about this, says this. Now, it is not that Jesus did those things to become a celebrity like some touring magician. It is that through those things, he makes himself known as the compassionate one with the ability to heal, to bring life and rich abundance. The Spirit glorifies him by, as he says, taking from what is mine and making it known to you. John 16, verse 14. He shares and is fruitful, and so makes his disciples fruitful. And this too glorifies his Father. John 15, 8. He is made known as fruitful. And Psalm 105 does tell us, God gives wine to gladden the heart. Jesus is glorified here because he has demonstrated his self-giving love, his compassionate power in this situation. So amazing. But Jesus said something interesting at the beginning of the story. He told, woman, my hour has not yet come. Jesus demonstrates a part of his glory when he makes water into wine. But the most glorious moment in the whole gospel is the cross. And John Calvin brings our eyes to that. He says, in the cross of Christ, as in a magnificent theater, the inestimable goodness of God is displayed before the whole world. In all the creatures, indeed, both high and low, the glory of God shines, but nowhere has it shone more brightly than in the cross. See, Jesus said, my hour has not yet come. And yet, at the end of the story, he says that he revealed his glory. I think of it as a part of that mask coming off. But at the cross, the whole mask is off. And we see God revealed as he truly is, the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, the perfect one, the holy one. Hallelujah indeed. It's strange to think of a Roman instrument of torture being the vehicle for such immense glory. But that's what it was. That's what we celebrate as Christians. That's why a cross is behind us. Now let's get to that last word. Jesus revealed his glory and the disciples believed in him, right? Or your translation might say, put their faith in him. And John tells us what the whole purpose of his book is at the end of chapter 20. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Just really briefly here, when John says belief, he doesn't mean just a mental assent. He means commitment, obeying, trust and obey, right? As the old hymn says. That's what John means when he talks about believing. The disciples followed Jesus from Cana. They had committed to him. Belief, in John's view, is not just here, it is also here. And it is also here at the feet and with the hands. It results in action. Again, look at John 2, chapter 11, because that's the point. While Jesus does something wonderful for this bride and groom and saves them from embarrassment, the point that John wants us to leave here is not how he saved their bacon, but how he brought his disciples into a closer faith relationship with himself. Verse 11 says, again, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. I used to think that this prayer of Moses to God on the mountain, show me your glory, was, kind of uppity of Moses. presumptuous, right? Who are you to tell God, hey, show me your glory? But in closing here, that's what I want us to do. If you don't want to do it, it's okay. But I'm going to challenge us to pray a bit of a risky prayer, a bit of a dangerous prayer. To ask God, like Moses, please show me, reveal to me a bit of your glory or all your glory. But here's the dangerous, the risky part of it. If you do that, be prepared to walk away from the encounter changed. Remember, in the Old Testament, it says the glory of God burned against the Egyptians. That's what the glory of God does. It heals and brings life, but it also burns away that which is false and wrong. So if you want to encounter God's glory, he may be burning away stuff. It's kind of a blazing furnace. But it's the right thing. There's nothing better than God's self-giving love as expressed in his glory. There is nothing better than that. This is the last verse I want to leave us with. I hope you see Jesus' heart in it. It's the end of his prayer. And he says, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. Oh, that's enough right there, Jesus. And to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. He wanted us to see his glory. So when we pray to God, show me your glory, we are just falling in line with what Jesus wants for us. He wants us to bask in his glory, the way that a couple people basked in the beautiful music by Joshua Bell in that DC metro station. I want to read what one guy said. They talked to one guy who just paused and he stood against the back wall for 9 minutes. He didn't recognize Joshua Bell, even though he was a fan of classical music. And that one guy said, that music changed my day. It was a brilliant, amazing way to start the day. And he was a superb violinist. I've never heard anybody of that caliber before. And they told him, hey, that was Joshua Bell. He's like, ah! He freaked out. God wants us to bask in the glory of Jesus Christ. So as we close now, let's pray. And if you don't want to pray this prayer, just don't. But I think what we'll do is I'll just silently pray and ask Jesus, show me your glory, change me. I see you for who you are, and I am yours. Let's just pray quietly and then I'll close. Lord God, I don't know if there's anyone here who has not believed and committed to Jesus Christ yet. But I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here who has not believed in his name and received him, I pray that they would see the glory of the cross today. And I pray that they would bend their knee and say, God, I repent of everything I've done against you. I ask you, make me yours, because I want to shine like you do. I want to be forgiven. I want to be set free. I want to radiate love and peace and joy and hope the way you did and still do. And Lord God, for the rest of us, we don't often enough bask in your goodness and your amazing power and beauty and life. Jesus, remind us of what Moses begged the Israelites to do, to cling to the Lord, for he is your life. Lord, may we have a time in the morning, a time in the middle of the day, a time in the evening when we either open the word or sing a hymn or look at a flower and turn our praises for its beauty to you, where we are enraptured again by you. Lord, show us your glory. Lord, may we bask in the beauty of your truth. May we fix our eyes on Jesus, look full into his wonderful face, and allow all the things of the earth to grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. Transform us by your glory today and through the work week and beyond. For your sake, for the sake of our neighbors and friends who do not know you yet. In Jesus' name. Amen.